would, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 3. I've been exercised recently to consider the early chapters of Revelation, and particularly looking at the seven letters to the seven assemblies that Lord Jesus is found in the midst thereof in chapters 2 and 3. And in doing so, I'd like to consider the last of those, Laodicea, the church at Laodicea 3, and beginning at verse 14. But by way of brief background, when considering the book of Revelation, we must be reminded that at the beginning, we're told this is the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And that's so important because we can be excited and curious about a lot of things that we find in Revelation. Ones may ask the question, well, when and who will the Antichrist be, and when will he appear, and all the details that we find in this prophecy. But yet the emphasis is the Lord Jesus. It's the revealing of him. And so with that, we walk through, we see in chapter 1 the vision that John was given of the Lord Jesus. We see how the Lord told him to hear and to see and to write these things. And as he acknowledged that it would speak of things that was and is and will be hereafter. That is, we see chapter 1, that first stage. We see chapter 2 and 3, we find the things that are, speaking of this present age, the church age that we live in. And then we see, Lord willing, we'll deal with this in our next session, we see beginning in chapter 4, we see things that are hereafter. Thus, we see beginning in chapter 4, we see the future events. And you know, the book of Revelation, again, I hope to deal with this a little bit more in the next session, but Revelation is a very orderly book, very chronological. There are some parenthetical portions, of course, but yet it's a very orderly book. Having said that, when you look at chapters 2 and 3, we see the Lord Jesus in the midst of these seven churches writing to these various assemblies. Now, when we look at these seven, we think of seven literal local assemblies that was found in what we would think of as Asia Minor, Turkey, back in the first century. So we find that the context of who is being written to would be those particular assemblies. And yet, we find that the circumstance of any of these letters can be found today, something that we need to be examining ourselves with, looking at, and being challenged by God's Word, by His Spirit. But yet there's a third level of study when you look at these seven letters, and that is a panoramic view of the church age. As you take each of these letters and you walk through in order and look at in a detailed fashion, you see how the events that are described or the challenges or the warnings that are said would mimic, a historical consistency of what we see in the church age. For example, the first letter was to those at Ephesus. And we see with Ephesus would remind us of the apostolic age. The warning there was that they had left their first love. A lot of good things at Ephesus, but that was the challenge from the Lord, that they had left their first love. We see with Smyrna, that would remind us of a time of martyrdom. The latter part of the second century and in the third century, there were many that were martyred for the name of the Lord Jesus. Historically, you see there were 10 Roman emperors that whittled out such martyrdom. Then the letter to Pergamos. Around the 4th, 5th centuries, we see there was great compromise, beginning with Constantine. You see that kind of overlap between church and state. It's interesting that Satan is mentioned in some of these letters. And it's interesting that with Smyrna, we find there was, well, the offense of the enemy being martyrdom. But you know, when people are persecuted for the name of Christ, often that means the saints flourish. They grow. True believers look to the Lord. So he changed tactics. And by the period of time that Pergamos represents, he went from martyrdom to this one Satan to looking for compromise from within. And that is when we see a lot of failure, whenever things are not honoring the Lord from within the body. Then you see Thyatira. That letter would speak as well there in the end of chapter 2 of a period of time of 1,000 years or so, the Dark Ages. There we think of that papal system and the domination that was there. Many of the people, most of the people didn't even know the language that the scripture was in, the Latin and such. And they were under tyranny from a pagan religious system. And again, if we were looking at any of these individual letters, we would be able to look at the details of how we see this match up. One helpful way is if you look at the name of these different cities where these assemblies were found, the name of those assemblies would represent the circumstance before us. For example, Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And during that great time of dark ages, what became such a prominent following was the mass. And that was a continual sacrifice. And if you know anything about what that represents, they, in that heretical teaching, say that when they have the Mass, that is sacrificing the body and blood of Christ all over again. In a sense, that's a heretical teaching of a continual sacrifice. And so you see these things match up. It's very interesting to look at it from that prophetic dispensational view. Then we see with Sardis. There we see the period of time that would remind us of the Protestant Reformation. Interesting, the name of Sardis means those escaping. And there were many that came out in the protest against Catholicism that came out from that period of time, and there was recovery of the gospel and being spread abroad in a broader fashion and truths from the Word of God, those escaping. And we read about those that lost their lives having the Word of God put into the people's language and such as this. And we find, through considering all these aspects of the church age, the Lord always has a remnant. It may not be up front and very visible, but the Lord has his remnant, those that trust and love the Lord Jesus. Thus, we then move on to Philadelphia. One of the many patterns that you find in studying these seven letters would be how there's a rebuke. But that's in five of the seven letters, that pattern. Philadelphia, along with Smyrna, were two that did not have a specific rebuke. And so Philadelphia means brotherly love. Here would remind us of the period of time around 1800s, as when we think of many revival periods and swells of revival and people coming to know Christ as their Savior. And yet, that brings us to the last of these seven letters. That letter that was written, it was given from the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of these seven churches, was to the assembly there at Laodicea. And when we think of Laodicea, we think of what that name means. Laodicea. Leo means the people. And we find that Laodicea is translated the people rule. And really that's reflective of this latter time, and perhaps we are in that period that matches Laodicea, when people have their rights. People feel like that we want what we want. We want to be in control. You know, we should be trusting the Lord. But yet we see this period of time reflective of Laodicea. Leo, you might remember if you studied the seven churches in recent times, that there was a doctrine called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Had that also that part of that word Laos, meant to conquer the people. That was a doctrine that God said that he hated. So you kind of see where that term comes from, Laos, meaning the people. So Laodicea, the people rule. So with that backdrop, as we see the overlapping of these latter letters, meaning that these conditions from Thyatira on seem to match even things that we see today. You see, when you think of what was going on in that period of time Thyatira represented, we think about how the Dark Ages are behind us, but yet there is still a huge Christian so-called system that millions and even billions of the people in this world are under that same system. It's still prevalent. Maybe not as out front and as overt as it was at that time, but it's still there. When you think of Sardis in the sense of those coming out and Protestant Reformation. Well, there are still many Protestant so-called groups that are functioning, some of which are part of false professions. Some of them aren't preaching the gospel today, but yet they are still functioning, some of which love and know the Lord Jesus. And then we think of Philadelphia, speaking of revival. We see at times pockets of revival and where the Lord is working in His by His Spirit and people come to know the Lord Jesus, even though we would desire that to be far greater in our day. So you can see evidence of these things overlapping as you move on into this time spoken of with Laodicea. As we think of the time that we live, we're anticipating the Lord's return. The society we live in seems to mimic this very period of what Laodicea speaks of, the people rule. So noticing, beginning at verse 14, one of the patterns that you find in these seven letters is that it begins with the Lord Jesus being identified. The Lord Jesus being revealed in a very specific way. We would see something about His person and His work, His character, being shown to us at the beginning of each of these letters. So in verse 14, "And unto the angel," that is the word for messenger, "the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." What a description of our Lord. Here we think of Him as the Amen. We think of the Amen as the maker and the one who holds His promises. The one who has said, "I will," time and again. The one that has established His covenants and He keeps His promises. The Amen, the Lord Jesus. He's also said to be faithful and true. This faithful and true witness, this one we think of our Savior and His great attributes, His characteristics. He is true. He is faithful. That would be some of His moral attributes. You know, when we think about God, we think about who He is. There's some sense of His attributes that are His primary attributes. That He's all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. But then there are also, instead of those essential glories, there are His moral glories or His moral attributes. And those are things such as love and mercy, truth and faithfulness, as we see here. And those are attributes of God that is seen in Him in perfection. But if you think about it, as believers, those moral attributes are things that we are exhorted to be as believers. Now, we aren't perfect in those, but we're told to love. We're told to be merciful. We're told to be truthful. We're told to be faithful, and so on. Those are moral attributes. Christ is the perfect example of that. He is the true. He is the faithful witness. And then you might notice the last in verse 14. It speaks of the Lord Jesus as the beginning of the creation of God. Let's look at some cross references beginning in Colossians for this, just for clarification's sake. At just reading that phrase independently, you might ask yourself, well, what does this mean? Is this saying that Christ is the first creature of God? By no means. For as we find in conjunction with Genesis 1, with creation, we find in John 1, Hebrews 1, and Colossians 1, that identifies the Lord Jesus Himself as the Creator, not the one who was first created. So don't trip over the, depending on what translation you have, of the way that's worded. The Lord Jesus is the Creator. He's not a created being. We acknowledge that by Colossians 1 when it speaks of the preeminence of Christ. And it gives seven aspects of His preeminence here beginning at verse 15. One being, He's the image of the invisible God. Also, verse 15, He's the firstborn of every creature. That is, the meaning He's the leader of all creation. And how do we see that, as it were, defined? Verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in earth, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. This one, the Lord Jesus, is the Creator of all. Again, John would identify that as well in John 1, those first verses. as well as by the writer of Hebrews, chapter 1, speaking of the superiorities of the Lord Jesus, acknowledging Him as the Creator. So with that little bit of clarification, we go back to our text of Revelation 3. And as the Lord Jesus is identified, another one of the patterns that we find in these seven letters is that the Lord would acknowledge a need, or He would rebuke, or what have you. And we see that common phrase, verse 15, "I know thy works." Now, through these letters, He would often not only have a word of rebuke, but perhaps a word of commendation. But when we see Laodicea, that is void. Here, as we think again, looking at the panoramic view of the church age, as we think from that dispensational prophetic approach to these seven letters, we think of the latter times, anticipating the Lord's return, and we look around us and we see how there's much wanting. And yet, the Lord always has His remnant. We see, as He says in verse 15, "I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Here we could ask the question, what makes God sick? Now, we don't mean that irreverently, but what makes Him sick? Here He acknowledges lukewarmness. So what do we mean? What do we understand here when we read these words about not being cold nor hot? Now, in one sense, you can think of perhaps if you're an unsaved person, you're a false professor, what have you, maybe that's one sense you think of someone cold. You think of being hot. Maybe you're a believer that's on fire for the Lord, and you're pressing on for the Lord. There's another way to think about it. Cold could also be something you think of as being refreshing as a believer. And so there's different ways to kind of consider this, perhaps. But nonetheless, what the Lord is saying here, "I would that thou wert cold or hot," one or the other. Obviously, if cold means refreshing, then you know the Lord wants you to be refreshing, you're on fire for the Lord, whatever the case. But if cold is a negative connotation, then think of it like this. At least there's no expectations. You know, if you're cold, you know, not even saved perhaps, well, there's no expectations. You need to be saved. But lukewarmness, it's like, you know, for example, let's go back to the very setting. Laodicea, back in the first century. Historically, it is said that they had much, as far as material things, to be known for. And they were wealthy and they had a lot of material things that they were able to produce and what have you and have possession of. But one thing they lacked was fresh water. And so understanding historically was that maybe 6 miles or so, their water would have been piped in. Now, if this be the case, then they would understand what lukewarm water was. And so we think of how the Lord, by the Spirit of God, was speaking in very clear terms. I'd rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. There are certain things that we can, you know, consume, and we might love milk. Warm milk, might like it really cold, but probably not lukewarm. Some people might be different, but I know like my dad, he takes his milk and he puts it in the freezer for about 20 minutes, so it'd be really cold when he eats his sandwiches with it for dinner. Yeah, and, you know, maybe it soothes your stomach if you got, you know, warm up your milk. But lukewarm, that's a different. You might want to spew it out. It doesn't settle the stomach very well. And so we think of this spiritually. The Lord is saying, I'd rather you be cold or hot, but not lukewarm. We think of apathy, perhaps. You know, again, if something is cold in the negative sense of that, well, there's not really anything expected. If you're on fire, you know, there's a sense of, well, that can be encouraging. We see people that, from our perspective, seem to be on fire for the Lord, and that's where their heart's desire seems to be, is to please the Lord and move on for Him. But we think about, as believers, we can have good doctrine. We can have right doctrine. But if we're just going through the motions, does the Lord see us as lukewarm? That's something to think about. It's not just what we know, but it's where our hearts are. And so when you look at these different letters, it's interesting to see the different challenges that are brought out. Sometimes the Lord would mention specific doctrine that was a problem. A couple of letters, he talks about those that were among them that were the synagogue of Satan. And he would go on and talk about how there was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, there was the doctrine of Balaam, there were those that suffers the woman Jezebel that calls herself a prophetess. Yeah, he gave a lot of challenges by saying, here are things that you're holding to you shouldn't, and here are some things that you are doing well with, that you're not denying the Lord's name, he would say to some, or that you have been faithful to the word of God to others. But it's one thing to just have a head knowledge of truth. But where are our hearts? Whether you be cold or hot, but not lukewarm. So we pick up in our text, if you would please, there in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Think about, again, the background historically in the first century of the material things that they had to their hand. For them to be told in such clear terms that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked, it's like, what do you mean? We have what we want. We have what we need. But you take that material application and you take it to the spiritual. And the Lord, who's walking in the midst of that assembly, hit the nail right on the head. This is how I see you: wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they knew what it was to have things, but the Lord was hitting a sore point. Let's turn for a moment back to the book of Haggai. We'll go back to the Old Testament prophet Haggai. Short book, right before Zechariah, just a couple of chapters. And if you remember the connection to the historical book of Ezra, in the days of Ezra, when that proclamation was made after 70 years in captivity, the Lord used that Gentile king Cyrus to make a declaration, a proclamation, and they were able to return. And they were to go back, and you see Ezra and then later the book of Nehemiah, and there was a time of rebuilding, a time of revival, you might say. At first, with Ezra's day, they were rebuilding the temple, and they laid the foundation. And as these things happened, there was rejoicing. And then, if you recall, though, there came a period of time after they had progress along the way, the adversary, you see, which was representative of Satan and his works of trying to stop the work of the Lord, the adversaries came along, and whether it was writing letters or whether it was a threatening tone or the various things that they did, it came a point in time when the work of the rebuilding of the house of God ceased. And we see there at the end of chapter 3, I believe, in chapter 4, moving toward chapter 5, this period of time when it ceased, and these two prophets before us, Haggai and Zechariah, were the ones that it says came along, and with the prophets helping them, they continued to build. But there was a period of a few years, it appears, that there was a ceasing of the work. Zechariah, with all the great visions, and over 50 times used the term referring to the Lord as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the multitude. He's on your side. You need to keep building. He's on your side. But then Haggai would say this little word, consider. We find it, I think, five times, this little book, consider. In 1, in verse 4, "Now therefore saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." You see, they had stopped the building. They had allowed the things that had been around them encroaching upon them by the adversaries, and then, of course, their own contentment with the things they had. The building of the house of God had ceased. And here in this word we find, verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your ceiled or paneled houses? And this house lie waste." Is it okay that things are great on the home front, that you have the material things that you need, and as well and good as that is, the Lord provides, yes. But does this mean the house of God doesn't really matter right now? And so we see that this word of Haggai and Zechariah came along, and they again began to build in the days of Ezra. Let's go back to Revelation. The challenge that is said to those in Laodicea, "You have so much, as you say, but the way that I see it, the one walking in the midst of these seven churches, that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And so with this, notice in verse 18, Christ gives a remedy. Often in these letters we find a remedy. The Lord would say, "I can't counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." He gives a bit of a remedy. Now we think about him counseling to buy of him gold. You know, it's interesting how gold is used in different ways. I'm going to flip back and go to Corinthians 3 for a moment. I'm talking about those of us that know the Lord Jesus, that we should have our proper motives and actions to serve him, for we're going to stand before him one day at the Bema Seat. Thanks be to God, as believers, we won't be before the great white throne. That's in Revelation 20 for those that are lost, that have rejected Christ. Those will be cast into the lake of fire. But for the believer, we will stand before him at a different judgment. And that's the Bema Seat. And so we see gold mentioned there, Corinthians 3. And we find, speaking of reward, in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which giveth unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So here, as a believer at the Bema Seat, it's not a matter of judging our sins. That was dealt with at the cross. But what have we done once we've received Christ for him? We couldn't buy our salvation, but once we are in his family, because we love him, because he first loved us, we are to serve him. And so here it speaks of gold and compares that to wood, hay, and stubble. And so just a thought there as you go back to Revelation 3. And we think about gold tried in the fire. It's interesting how, just by the way, Peter also uses that language, if you're taking notes, in 1 Peter 1:7, talking about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we see the challenge here. The Lord's remedy, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." And we think about the preciousness of the Lord Jesus, doing that which is for him and unto him and by his strength and power. Well, then also mentions the white raiment, that thou may be clothed. What a reminder of who we are in Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ. It's not our own righteousness, which is filthy rags, the Scripture speaks of, but we see white raiment, reminder of who we are in Christ. You know, Revelation mentions white and raiment various times. You see back at chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, there when speaking with Sardis, there he says, 3 and 4, thou hast few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so we find in verse 5, the overcomer. And that's another part of the patterns that we see of these seven letters, is he always concludes the letter by speaking about the overcomer, thinking about the believer. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. A reminder of who we are in Christ, that we have been clothed in his righteousness, the righteousness of God through Christ. So other places in Revelation speaks of white raiment and such, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 15. But then we think particularly maybe of chapter 19, when you see there this marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb, and those that have made themselves ready, there as we see those in white, the righteousness of the saints. So the Lord Jesus, given his remedy, still in 3 and 18, and anoint thine eyes with eyes to have, that thou mayest see. We need true spiritual sight, don't we? How do we have true spiritual sight? Of course, as believers, he's opened our eyes from being blind. We've been quickened, we've been made alive. But, you know, we need to be led of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, wait on the Spirit. As Galatians 5 speaks of the role of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. And so here, in the sense, there is that light, there is that anointing of the eyes, true sight for our daily walk. We need to be led of the Spirit. And so when we think of the Lord's remedy, verse 18, and then verse 19, we find yet a rebuke again and a call to repentance. Five of the seven letters has a call to repent. We see in verse 19 it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Did you notice there, as we thought on this some even at the remembrance time earlier, about the love of God? As many as I love, those, he says, he rebukes and chastens. I think of the text, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, said this concerning the Lord and his disciplining hand upon those that are his. In Hebrews 12 and 5, he says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. So in this text, he goes on to say, you know, there's a difference between being a true child and someone who's illegitimate. It's not really a child. If we're born again, we're in his family. We're one of his children. And therefore, there is that loving correction, that discipline, that chastening, because he loves us as children. Back to our text, Revelation 3. And so we find in verse 20, again, in these seven letters, you see the word behold several times. It kind of reminds me of how some of the prophets would use that word to grab your attention, like Isaiah and Zechariah and some of those. Behold. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now let's think about this for a moment. Who is he speaking to? Now, of course, we see the letter to this assembly at Laodicea. But it's interesting here that he says, if any man. Seems to be kind of individual in a sense here, in the sense that there's that individual challenge. If you will hear my voice, I will come in. You see, the Lord desires fellowship with us, doesn't he? Now, let's think of it like this. What about the assembly? Instead of as an individual, what about as an assembly? Well, positionally, kind of technical, I guess, but think about it. Positionally, if Christ is outside, isn't it assembly? Because remember, Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. If it's the true continuation of a gathering, Christ is in the midst. So technically, if he's outside, it's not an assembly. But practically, perhaps this could be the inference, are you treating me like I'm outside? Is that how you're treating me? Are you lukewarm? But yet, with that challenge to any of us, wherever we fellowship, you could ask yourselves, is this the case? But again, in the text, if any man. So let's take it to the individual. You might be in an assembly that's on fire for the Lord, but what about you? Is there a need spiritually? Is there someone perhaps among us today that's not born again, that you're among the saints and you're maybe known as part of the crowd? Are you born again? He desires fellowship with you. Come in, and I will sup with you. What a gospel call. And here with Laodicea, with the very pointed challenges, just like in any of these letters, you can think about how in any assembly that we might acknowledge and see and be part of, there can be those that are false professors, tares among the wheat. Those that on the outward would kind of fit in, and you just, well, they've always kind of, they grew up here. But God knows the heart. You must be born again. He desires fellowship with us. Finally, verse 21 and 22, here we find that conclusion we spoke of to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Oh, what a promise. Here is connected to a throne. We'll see a throne quite a bit in the next chapter, Lord willing, chapter 4, in future events. But here we see this promise, this acknowledgement, I will grant to sit the overcomer, to sit with me on my throne. Romans 8, 17 reminds us that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Now, we aren't God. We aren't deity. But we are heirs and joint heirs with him. Even, notice here, he says, even as I also overcame. Oh, in the perfect sense, he's the perfect overcomer. He was willing to leave the realms of glory and come to this sin-stricken world and be smitten by his own creation, beaten and spat upon. He took the low place. He was willing to be a man, to be a servant. And yet he overcame. Without sin. Sin apart was this one, the Lord Jesus. He took the sin of the world upon him. But he knew no sin. And so we find this one, the Lord Jesus, did the Father's perfect will. And in that sense, he's an overcomer. He has completed the work of redemption. He was able to say among his seven sayings from the cross that's recorded, it is finished. So even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Yes, the Lord Jesus, having done the Father's perfect will, we see, first of all, the resurrection showed that the Father was pleased with that perfect sacrifice. And he rose him from the dead. And after his post-resurrection ministry, he ascended back to glory. There's a man in the glory now, the God-man, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you know him today? And for us that are believers and trust him, May we look at any of these seven letters and say to ourselves as an individual or as an assembly, thanks be to God if any of the commendations is part of what we're experiencing. But let us examine ourselves with the rebukes. Say, do I need to change on this front or that or the other? We look at the seven letters. Specifically, those at Laodicea, I'd rather you be cold or hot, but don't be lukewarm. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Just ask if perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer. And as we move into chapter 4, the next session, we're looking at future events. Just think about this, that as you see the conditions of the church age seen through these seven letters, it's interesting that the church will no longer be on earth when you get in chapter 4. It's in heaven. And when you look at that, who is left on the earth? The apostate church. Many that would say they're Christian in name, but they weren't taken in the rapture, they will populate the earth. There'll be a lot of religion on the earth in the beginning of that future period of time. If one of the brothers could close us in prayer.